We turn to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. We're starting a new mini-sermon series for the month of August. The topic for this series is eternity and the glory of God. And whether we live with this daily awareness or not, eternity and God's glory are two of the most important things in our lives, and they go hand in hand. And having the right understanding of and the right heart for eternity and God's glory is vitally important for a godly life and a joyful life in Jesus Christ. And in this mini-series, we will take a look at some of the key topics that are related to eternity and God's glory. Those topics will be kingdom, salvation, eternal life, and the new heaven and earth. And that brings us to the title for today, Seeking, Proclaiming, and Waiting for the Kingdom. Biblically speaking, the kingdom refers to the reign or the rule of God, which, as we will see, is an eternal reign and one through which God glorifies himself. And the kingdom or the reign of God is a dominant theme in Scripture, directly related to other fundamental topics like salvation and the gospel. In fact, the gospel is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And now, today's sermon is going to be a topical message in which we're going to look at multiple passages from Scripture, not just one passage. We'll be looking at various verses. And we will start here at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, the last two verses. And Luke is writing, he also wrote the book of Luke, and he's writing about the Apostle Paul, who's been traveling in his missionary journeys, and now he's under house arrest in Rome, because his fellow Jewish leaders were upset and they were threatened by the gospel that Paul was teaching and the kingdom Paul was proclaiming. And so they had him arrested, and long story short, Paul appeals to Caesar and he's sent to Rome. Paul would later be released, continue his missionary work, write other books that become part of the New Testament. But for our purposes today, we'll read these last two verses, and this is how the book of Acts ends. Verse 30 and 31. Writing about Paul, Luke says, he lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, God who's King. We praise you for your kingdom, your eternal reign, your glorious presence. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us have a deeper understanding of kingdom today and how that relates to our daily lives as well as eternity and how you get glorified through it all. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who labored and suffered and proclaimed the kingdom. May we follow in his footsteps and be in line with the other things that your word tells us about your reign, your kingdom. May we be refreshed and purified today. And thank you that we can gather here and read the scriptures in our language and feed on your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at this topic in two main points. Here's the first one. Seeking a biblical view of kingdom. In a sermon series on eternity and the glory of God, we would do well to focus on the topic of God's kingdom, not only because kingdom relates directly to eternity and God's glory, but also because sometimes in some of our evangelical subcultures, we don't give as much attention to the topic of kingdom as the Bible does. We rightly emphasize other topics like the cross and salvation, and amen to that. But proportionately speaking, we can find ourselves underemphasizing the kingdom of God in our teaching, our theology, our worldview, and in our motivation for godly living, and so forth. And in this mini-series, we will look at some key topics related to eternity, related to God's kingdom and how that goes with eternity. And when the whole topic of God's kingdom is underemphasized, it hinders our experience of God and our gospel witness, Because one of the things that guards us against a compromised Christianity is keeping the kingdom of God in the forefront of our hearts and our theology. Now, we've started this message on the kingdom in the book of Acts, partially because Luke ends Acts with the same topic that he begins Acts. Two topics interrelated, Jesus and the kingdom of God. In Acts 1, it is the risen Christ who's speaking to his disciples for 40 days about, guess what topic? The kingdom of God. In Acts 28, it is Paul under house arrest who's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts begins and ends with this interrelated two themes, Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Luke has intentionally placed these two interrelated topics of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God as bookends of the book of Acts. He starts Acts off with it and ends with it. And the kingdom was the focus of Jesus' teaching to his disciples after he'd risen from the dead, as well as before. And those are the topics that Paul is proclaiming here at the end as well. But when Luke writes in verse 31 that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God, what is meant by the kingdom of God? And why is it so important? I'll highlight a few key points, and then we'll apply those points to our daily lives. May God bless us in the process. So some thoughts about seeking a biblical view of kingdom. First, God is king, and his reign is universal and eternal. Amen?
Amen.
The Bible tells us that God is many things. God is holy. God is love. God is light. God is good all the time. Scripture also teaches us that God is king. If you were paying attention and can remember our call to worship earlier in the service, Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. And with that, God's reign, his kingdom, is universal and eternal. Psalm 145, verse 13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. For those of you old enough to have lived through multiple presidential and other campaign elections, has it ever struck you how ironic it is how candidates and their campaign teams will expend themselves to win and be reelected, sometimes at all costs, and then eventually their term's over, and it's just all done. And sometimes you just think, was it really worth it? And not that no one should seek such positions of office, but sometimes it's just like this lust for power and to win, and then someday it's over. Or if you've ever looked at human history, or even in the modern-day present world, where kings are dictators who rule, and sometimes oppressively so, but eventually they die. And even sometimes before they die, their worldly kingdom or reign comes to an end. But not with God. There's no election, and there's no end to his term. He's king. He reigns forever. Scripture also speaks about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as king. When he was born, the wise men came seeking the one born king of the Jews. When Christ died on the cross, Pontius Pilate, under the sovereign hand of God, put this title, the king of the Jews. In Revelation chapter 1, John calls Jesus ruler of kings on earth. And in Revelation 19, he describes this apocalyptic vision that he has of Jesus coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel prophesies about Jesus as one like a son of man who was given dominion and glory, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. So God is king and Christ is king. Scripture speaks both ways, and Scripture speaks also of the Father and the Son handing the kingdom back and forth to one another. In Luke chapter 1, regarding Jesus' birth, Luke writes, the angel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, regarding the second coming, then comes the end when he, meaning Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So there's a a relationship here where God is king, Christ is king, and there's a handing back and forth of the kingdom depending on at what point we are in salvation history. God is king, and his kingdom, which specifically means his reign or his rule, it's universal, it's overall, and it's also eternal. God reigns king. And we see that the kingdom of God is a fundamentally important topic. First of all, because kingdom is directly tied to the doctrine of God. And it doesn't really get any more important than that. Who is God? Well, among other things, God is king. But the kingdom of God is also important because it has to do with God's reign, his rule, that's universal and it's eternal. On that note, moving on. The kingdom has come and will come. This is what sometimes is referred to as the already but not yet. There is a present and a future aspect of God's reign. And here we're talking about his reign, his kingdom on earth. God's reign is always, he's always reigning. But here on earth, his reign has come in specific ways and where God in his grace has chosen not to unleash the full power of his reign for various reasons that fit within his plan. His kingdom and his reign goes forth in fullness in heaven. And heaven refers to the realm in which God's holy presence dwells and where his kingdom or his reign is unhindered and where his will is always done. One day that will be here on the new earth. We'll see that in the fourth message in this sermon series. But because of our sin and this evil world, God is sovereignly withholding the fullness of his kingdom here on earth until his unfolding plan is completed. One of the reasons a loving God allows evil is because he has not ushered in the fullness of his reign or kingdom. If he did, everyone who's not a believer, their time would be up. We'd be in serious trouble. But God in his grace is withholding the full reign of his kingdom because when the fullness of his kingdom comes, everyone who's not right with him and in submission to the king is going to be in serious trouble. And when his kingdom comes in its fullness, it will include the final judgment day, ultimately, where God will punish all evildoers who have refused to repent. In God's eternal kingdom, there's no traitors allowed. Now, in one sense, God's kingdom has always been at work in this world, including after the fall, back in the days of the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, God chose the Hebrew people to become a holy nation, Israel, and to have his kingdom here on earth be centered in Jerusalem and rise out of what he was doing for Israel and through Israel to bless all nations. And we see God's kingdom at work in many ways through his judgment on the false gods of the Egyptians, or in the days with the prophet Elijah, and so forth, or through the mighty worldly empires that God defeated through Israel, or sometimes he used them to punish Israel. God's reign has always been working. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, there's a shift in biblical language where now it talks about the kingdom coming in a new manifestation and power unlike it had come before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And with that very presence of God came his reign, his kingdom. It broke into this world. It was inaugurated, unlike it had ever been before. Matthew 4, Matthew writes about Jesus. He began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 12, Jesus, rebuking the religious leaders who were saying he's doing this, the miracles he's doing is by the power of the devil. And he says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Why? Because Jesus showed up on the scene. And here in Acts 28, Luke writes that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when you read through Acts, you see God's kingdom, his reign, his power going forth through the preaching of the apostles and the miracles that God did through them. And there's a new manifestation of power with the revelation of Christ and his gospel, and it's going throughout the Roman Empire. And there's other places, like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks about the kingdom of God as a power that's at work now in our present age. Hallelujah. However, the Bible also speaks about the kingdom as something that is still to come. Jesus instructs us to pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like salvation, the kingdom is an already but not yet reality. If you are a Christian, you are already saved, but you have not been saved from this evil world, and you've not yet received your glorified bodies because Jesus hasn't come back yet. We'll see more of that next Sunday. Likewise, the kingdom has come, but it has not yet been consummated. It has not come to earth in its fullness, like it will when Jesus returns, and in particular after the final judgment day when God ushers in a new heaven and earth. The prophet Daniel speaks about a kingdom yet to come in chapter 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints. The meek shall inherit the earth. The saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Jesus says in a parable about himself and his sheep and the goats. The sheep are the believers, the goats are not. Matthew 25, then the king, which would be Jesus, will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Which, by the way, the kingdom was prepared for you, if you're a believer. Hell was prepared for Satan and his demons. Also, Revelation 11, verse 15, gives us this promise. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom has come, and it will come. It's an already but not yet reality. Building on that thought, let me give another key point. There is a mystery about the kingdom regarding its presence and its transforming power. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 13, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them, the religious leaders and those who refuse to believe, it has not been given. Christ's kingdom, his reign, it has come to earth, he has personified the kingdom, and it's spreading now. But his kingdom has largely been unrecognized by this world. Just as his own people, the Jews, largely failed to see and receive his kingdom. All of us are blinded by our sin. We don't know God, we can't understand God and his truth. And we oftentimes rightly point out about that. We can't understand the gospel because of our sin. God must open our eyes, he must soften our hearts. The same is true about the kingdom. God must open our eyes to be able to see his kingdom present now. We see it by faith, and to understand it. There's a mystery about it because his kingdom has not come in the way the Jews were expecting. It's not come in the way that the world is looking for today. God's kingdom, his presence and saving power, has not come in worldly power and fame, but through a humble Jewish carpenter's son from Nazareth of Galilee, a despised area. God's dynamic saving power has come through a humble, crucified Messiah who was unrecognized and largely rejected by this world. And Christ's victorious and glorious reign is spreading globally through the church's proclamation of his powerful word. And there's a mystery here about God's kingdom because it comes through a king who is crucified and who left behind no recognizable kingdom. And in a worldly sense, the kingdom starts off very small, but it will end in a universal and global victory. And both Jews and Gentiles, down through church history, have failed to see this, including you and I, until God opens our eyes. Because the kingdom is coming away we were not expecting, and it's spreading in ways we don't recognize. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed. It starts off as the smallest seed, he says, but then when it's grown larger and all the garden plants and it grows larger than all the garden plants, it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom starts off like this small seed that's unrecognizable, but then it grows and becomes the largest of all the plants in the garden. The kingdom is mysterious in how it's come, also in how it spreads. When Jesus teaches about the kingdom in the parables in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, one of the things he emphasizes is the power of the word. God's kingdom goes forth as his people obey and teach his word. That's not the only thing, but that's one thing Jesus emphasizes with his kingdom. Be encouraged, those of you who teach the word, who feed on the word, whether it's in children's ministry or preaching and teaching or youth group or in a small group or whatever it might be, there's a power with God's word. And part of the way the reign of God goes forth is by his people humbly teaching and spreading his word. I love this in Mark 4. Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. I love that line. Well, I worked and I sowed, and then I go to sleep and I wake up, and boom, here's some fruit. There's a power with the word of God as it goes forth. And this humble manifestation of God's kingdom, spreading not through military power or worldly wealth and fame, but through the word, is not what Jesus' disciples were expecting. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, Jesus spends 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God after he rises from the dead, and the disciples' question is this now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't understand how all this fit together, and we wouldn't have either. Bible scholar New Testament Wright gives some helpful understanding here about the kingdom of God and the Jewish mindset in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. He says, within Judaism, the coming kingdom of God meant the end of Israel's exile. No longer are they going to be under Roman oppression or whoever's reigning. It meant the overthrow of a pagan empire and the exaltation of Israel, and the return of Yahweh to Zion, to Jerusalem, to judge and save. And these are motifs or themes that emerge from what's considered the great kingdom prophecy. You can see that in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and in numerous Psalms and other scriptures. And he says, for a second temple Jew, which would be those living in the days of Paul and so forth, the coming of the kingdom at its narrowest is about Israel being liberated. At its broadest, it was about the coming of God's justice and liberation for the entire cosmos. So if you had said to a first century Jew, and this is what Paul's proclaimed, if you had said to a first century Jew who's not a Christian, the kingdom of God is here, and you explained yourself by speaking of a new spiritual experience, a new sense of forgiveness, or an exciting reordering of your life, they might well have said, well, they're glad you've had this experience, but why did you refer to it as the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God coming means Rome's coming down, Israel gets exalted, all the dead are risen back to life, the resurrection of the righteous and so forth. This is what they're expecting, but this didn't happen. So why are you proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand when the things that we're expecting to happen haven't happened yet? This brings us to one more key point about seeking a biblical view of kingdom. The world is in rebellion to our king and his kingdom. To use a phrase that's often quoted, the war has been won, but the battle still rages. In one sense, the war has been won. Through Christ's righteous life, he passed the test of temptation in the wilderness that Adam and Eve failed in the garden. He was faithful. He is the faithful Son of God, the faithful Israel that Old Testament Israel could not be. Even though he had divine power, he could raise the dead. He spoke as God, not just about God. And he calmed the storm on the sea. He allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, and crucified for you and me. Then he rose from the dead. And he appeared in his resurrected body, ascended to heaven. One day he's coming back. He has defeated Satan. He has won the victory on the cross. So in one sense, the war has been won, but in God's sovereign plan, he allows the battle to still rage. Sometimes the example is given in human battles where maybe one side has surrendered, but some of the soldiers haven't got the word yet, and they're still fighting and so forth. The world is in rebellion to our king and his kingdom. We need not live in fear. The war's been won. Christ reigns over us as king, but we are in a world that's in rebellion to his kingdom. And Revelation 12 gives us a good picture of this. John writes, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for our accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has gone down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The war has been won, the battle still rages. Perhaps some C.S. Lewis language would help us here. He uses phrases like, the rightful king has landed on enemy-occupied territory. We at times will talk about this world not being our home, and in one sense that's true in terms of the way the world is. But God has created us to live here on the earth, and the earth is the Lord's and everything thereof. But the way this world operates is not the world into which we belong. And C.S. Lewis refers to it as enemy-occupied territory. The earth belongs to the Lord, but God in his sovereign plan has allowed Satan to be the god of this age, but the rightful king has landed. And his kingdom is going forth in power and great glory. Hallelujah. Main point number two. Responding to God's kingdom. What do we do with all this? And those were just some of the themes about kingdom. I just tried to hit on some main points. There's other things. But God is king. His kingdom is present and also future, the already but not yet. There's a mystery about his kingdom in how it's come and how it's spreading. It's unrecognizable to the world. And this world that we live in is in rebellion to the kingdom. Well, what do we do with this? In the days of the New Testament church, as we see here in Acts 28, Paul and the other apostles were not only preaching that Jesus is Lord and the Christ, they were also proclaiming the kingdom of God. It was central to their theology and their mission. And for some of us, the topic of kingdom doesn't get as much attention, but there's a real blessing in it, and we want to feed upon it, while we also continue to emphasize other topics like cross and God's grace and so forth. So here I'll just give us a few examples of some things that we can take to heart and be blessed by as we think about kingdom. One, enter, seek, and inherit the kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the kingdom in many ways. One thing it says is to enter the kingdom. The kingdom is something we enter. It's the glorious reign of God that includes a realm where his presence is. Jesus says if we're not born again, we can't enter the kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 1 about Christ, he has delivered us, and he's speaking to believers, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is another already but not yet. If you're a Christian, you have already been transferred into the kingdom of God, into his realm, even as you wait to enter the eternal kingdom, the way it's going to be in the new heaven and earth. So we want to enter the kingdom. We also want to seek the kingdom. Matthew 6, in a passage about not worrying about the things of this life, what we will wear, what we will eat, and so forth. But seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God, and all these things that we worry about will be granted to us as well. But especially within our materialistic, rich culture, there's so much that can get in there and grab hold of our hearts, and we end up seeking the things of this world, not the kingdom. The Bible also speaks about inheriting the kingdom. And here's part of the good news of the gospel. Whether you're rich or poor, you have an inheritance coming that's eternal. And it's an inheritance that won't lead you to idolatry. It'll lead you to worship God and give him the glory. You and I are rich in the things that really matter. And that doesn't mean that financial planning and doing what we can and thinking about the future isn't important. But the kingdom is something we inherit. James says in chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And in Matthew 25, again, on the parable of the sheep and the goat, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What do we do with kingdom? Well, let's enter it, let's seek it, and let's inherit it. And we do this through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that, first of all, that we are a Christian. Paul, in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to seek the kingdom, if you want to inherit the kingdom, it starts with faith. It starts with you and I repenting, turning away, having a change in our heart and our mind. We turn away from unbelief idolatry and going our way, and we turn to the person of Jesus Christ by faith, and we admit that we are a sinner, we have fallen short, we need a Savior, and we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Hallelujah. If you haven't done that, you can do that even as I'm preaching. If you do, cry that prayer of faith, let someone know and get some help. But if you are already a Christian, keep walking in it, seeking the kingdom, not the things of this world. And with the joy about the fact that there's a day coming when we will enter the kingdom in its full sense and inherit the kingdom. We have an inheritance coming. Second thought, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with the power and the boldness of the Spirit. This is what Paul's doing in Acts 28. This is what Jesus is doing in chapter 1. And this is how the book of Acts ends here with Paul. He's under house arrest. He's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's a theme throughout Acts. There in chapter 1, in chapter 8, Luke writes that when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In chapter 19, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20, verse 25, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." Or in the passage just before our verse today in chapter 23, Luke writes, verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." The kingdom of God. Let's have it as part of our thinking, in our hearts, as part of our theology. And along with our theology and our evangelism and our Christian growth, proclaiming the kingdom also affects how we think about and interact with culture and politics, which is a big issue always, and especially today. And here I want to give two brief examples. Among other problems, we have two key areas where the church is compromising and we need to stay on guard. One has to do with the idol of same-sex marriage. One has to do with the idolatrous pursuit of political power. The church should be reaching out in love to the LGBTQ community. We should be pointing one another to find our fulfillment and identity in Christ and walking with those who have same-sex attraction. As we hold fast and lovingly preach God's design for marriage between a man and a woman and how a godly marriage will visibly demonstrate the gospel. And His grace covers us as we seek to live that out. Modeling the beauty and fulfillment of knowing Christ and how this gospel comes shining through a biblical marriage. And we want to emphasize that and the beauty in it and the fulfillment that comes within the fellowship of the church, and not just telling people what's wrong, but showing them the greatness of Jesus and having Christ be our starting point. But as we do so, not bowing to the modern day idol, where in so many things that is the number one issue. And if you won't bow to that idol, it's out the door. There's many things that can help us with that, one of which is a loyalty to the kingdom and to recognize we're going to proclaim a kingdom, a reign of God that the world is in rebellion to, and whatever those idols are keeps changing. This is one of those idols today that we need to lovingly take a stand against as we preach Christ and the fulfillment He offers to all people, including those with same-sex attraction or gender confusion and so forth. We also have, and sometimes this comes on the other extreme within the church, because we have churches where the same-sex marriage is not only being accepted, sometimes it was pushed and endorsed before the culture did. But sometimes on the other end, it can be an idolatrous pursuit of political power. We should honor the president, whether it's President Barack Obama or Donald Trump or whoever it might be. We should not be slandering our president and so forth, even if we disagree with what he's saying or doing. But also, whoever the president is, let's not be like Old Testament Israel, who would turn to worldly power for her own betterment or gain. And let me just, I don't know how to best to say this. I'll be blunt, if I was in a more liberal Christian setting, and if President Obama was still president, I might be and some of us might be feeling a different concern, where when Obama became president, many saw him like a Messiah-like figure. And to be blunt, even though I disagreed with some of his policies, I was praising God that we have an African-American who was elected to the highest office in our nation in the light of our horrible racist slavery history. But whatever situation we're in, we need to take a stand against the idols that there are, and there are some within the right-wing realm of Christianity who it's a blind support of President Trump, and it just goes on, and you just want to say, no, wait a minute here. We want to honor our president. And we had a message about being in submission to our government a couple weeks ago. And we want to pray for our president, and we do that here in this church. But some of it comes across as a blind support, and it's where our promotion of politics gets higher than our gospel, and this is a major problem. I'll give you one example. It's going around on Facebook. It's a picture of the wall being rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. And here's the caption. Did you ever wonder if Trump was the right choice? Well, wonder no more. History repeats itself. And it's referring to the book of Nehemiah to prove their point. And under it, the caption says, and the man God chose was neither a politician nor a priest. Instead, God chose a builder whose name was Nehemiah. And the first step of rebuilding the nation was the building of a great wall. God instructed Nehemiah to build a wall around Jerusalem to protect its citizens from enemy attack. Therefore, it's right that Donald Trump is our president. That's what's being said. Now, there's so many things wrong with that, it's hard to know even where to begin. And let me say, I thank God when I think that President Trump does something right. And we should not slander him. And I would say the same thing if it was in the days of President Obama. And when Obama was president, one of the sermons I preached was on how wrong abortion is. But there is an idol that has taken place within the conservative realm of Christianity where it's a blind support of our president and a failure to call out when things are wrong. We need to be on guard against this. I could say more. I'll just reference to you, in your own time, look at Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31. The prophet warns Israel about turning to Egypt and Pharaoh for her protection. Let's make sure that we're not doing that. He warns not only that that's wrong when you turn to Egypt, when Israel turns to Egypt and Pharaoh for her protection, he says it's going to end in your shame. Let's not do that. Let's honor our president and pray for him, but let us not exalt him and blindly support him and somehow lump that in with the gospel. It's a problem. Last key point. Work, suffer, pray, and wait for the kingdom. In the joy of the Lord, and for His glory. The Bible says, the Bible gives us a lot of instruction about how to respond to the kingdom. And here I just put four things that kind of are interconnected here to end with. We're called to work for the kingdom. We can't build the kingdom. In a couple of minutes, we're going to sing a song about God building the kingdom. But we are called to work for the kingdom. In Colossians 4, Paul refers to his ministry team as workers for the kingdom of God. We're also called to suffer for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says this in Acts 14. As they, him and Barnabas were traveling around encouraging the believers, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's suffering that comes for the kingdom. We're also called to pray for the kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for a kingdom that's all to come, that's already present, but it is growing and it's spreading, and it's not here in its fullness yet. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for the reign of God to be in our hearts, in Lake Region Bible Fellowship, in our communities, to go forth, and that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. There's a day coming when the heaven and earth, there'll be one, there won't be this separation. In the meantime, we wait for the kingdom. We wait for the kingdom to come. As I read from Daniel, that there's a day coming when the kingdom's going to be handed over to the saints. And this kingdom will come when Jesus returns, and we're told we have to wait for him, our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God is king. His reign is eternal and universal. His kingdom, his reign, is present now. It's also a future reality. There's a mystery about his kingdom. It's come in a way we wouldn't recognize, and it spreads in ways we wouldn't recognize except by faith. And this world that we live in is in rebellion to the kingdom. But let us, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, enter and seek and inherit the kingdom by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us proclaim the kingdom with a boldness and with a power, regardless of whatever idols are around us. And let's be holistic, let's not pick and choose. And let us work for and suffer and pray for and wait for the kingdom. We can do it in the power of the Spirit, and we can do it with a joy because we know Jesus now and we know he's coming back. And if we do it by the grace of God and his power, he's the one that gets the glory as we wait for that eternal reality. In Jesus' name, amen.